are in a season of the church calendar that's known as Advent. Advent is really all about preparing for Christ's arrival. And I don't know if you've ever done anything as an individual or as a family to kind of get ready or to kind of prepare just, you know, your heart and your soul to celebrate Christmas, but that's what the messages over the next few weeks are designed for. And there's also, if you're interested, there's a little devotional guide that's called The Light That Leads Us Home that was produced by Vineyard nationally, and it's out in the bookstore. I think they're a buck, and I would really recommend it. It's got different readings for each weekend of Advent, as well as some thoughts kind of during the week. And so if you're interested in one of those, you can grab that. Out at the little bookstore out there. You know, Advent is this kind of time to, in the midst of the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, of the Christmas season, Advent is kind of this time in the church calendar that is set aside to really just help us dial down a little bit and prepare. You know, when you're having somebody over to your home, you kind of prepare for them, right? Hopefully a little bit. Unless you're one of those folks who has the gift of anality and your home is like perfectly clean all the time. You didn't know that was a gift, did you? You thought it was like a curse. But no, it's kind of a gift for some people. I don't have that, in that area at least. And so like you prepare. Like if people are coming, you know, for the holiday season, if they're going to be spending the night, you get a room ready for them. You go out and you buy some extra food. You might run the vacuum a few more times. You might mop a couple things. You start noticing like dust cobwebs in the corner and you start cleaning those out and you just kind of get ready. And that's kind of what this is, that we're doing here over the season of Advent, even as a community. And so we just want to kind of get ready. We want to welcome Christ in a new way in our lives. And in a really kind of personal way, we want to welcome him in that. We want to interact with Emmanuel, the God who is present. That's what that name means, the God who is with us. And he's with us in our hardship. He's with us when we suffer. He's with us when things are difficult. He's also with us in our joy. Sometimes we forget about that. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at some different ways that God is with us. We're going to look at some ways that that challenges us. And we're going to look at some ways that that provides immense comfort. And instead of me praying to kind of open up our service today and to, before we look at the scriptures, I want to play a prayer that was recorded a few years ago by a man named Dr. Lockridge. And he was invited to kind of pray the opening prayer and invocation at, I believe it was a denominational gathering. And this is quite the prayer. And I want us to get something from this today, even just from the way that this is prayed. So let's play Dr. Lockridge here.
The Bible says, my king is a seven-way king. He's a king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's a king of Israel. That's a national king. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the cardinal necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, this is my king. He is a key. He's a key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's in the... He's indescribable. Yes, he is. Good God. He's indescribable. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. That's my king. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forevers, then amen.
Amen.
Good God Almighty. Amen. Amen.
That's right. That's a prayer. Dude. Oh, man. That's the guy who's not distracted by the season, is it? That's a guy who's got his focus firmly on Christ. And no matter what comes your way, when your focus is that firmly on Christ, you're pretty strong. You're able to stand in some pretty remarkable kinds of circumstances. What I want to do during this Advent series of messages is we're going to look at the Gospel of John. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to John chapter 1. We're going to look at some highlights in the Gospel of John, how God's presence is enormously comforting and how it's deeply, deeply challenging to our lives. And my prayer is this. My prayer is at the end of this series, like on Christmas morning, as we're sitting around with family or friends or wherever we're at, that we know Christ a little bit better than we do right now. That some of what Dr. Lockridge knows gets into our hearts and minds. You know, the thing that's remarkable is when he went up to deliver that, he had no notes with him. That was just like all inside. As you're able to like read through that on the screen, it kind of seems like, you know, reading off a script. But It was us that was reading off of his script. That's pretty sweet. I once told, I've got a good friend, Gino, who's a vineyard pastor down in Chicago, and we were listening to a black African man preach at Urbana a few years ago, and guy got done, and I leaned over to Gino, and I said, I want to learn to preach like that. And Gino goes, that ain't ever going to happen. He goes, you haven't been through what they've been through. He goes, you just be you. And I said, that's a great word, Gino. I love that. I don't have to try to pretend to be somebody else. It's good stuff. So John chapter 1, I'm going to start down in verse 29, and I'm going to kind of go back and forth in this chapter a little bit. But we're talking about the God who is present, Emmanuel, and how do we get to know him? Verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me who has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Like when we're searching for the presence of God, when we are learning to welcome the presence of God in our lives, like where do we begin that search for God's presence? Where do we begin that search for like real spiritual life? Well, I think John the Baptist offers us the great place, the best place to begin if you want to know Christ, like the way that Dr. Lockridge knows Christ. You begin with verse 31. I myself did not know him. I myself didn't know him. Right? What a refreshing, honest confession of spiritual shallowness that is. Of like, I don't really know what's going on here. I don't know what this whole thing means. You see, growing up with Christmas songs, and maybe you grew up going to church and you heard stories of Jesus, or maybe you've listened to, like, I don't know, National Public Radio, and you've heard some people talking about stuff. And we can get to this place in our lives where we feel pretty familiar with the story of Jesus, with what Christmas is like really all about. We can hear a few songs about it, and we can press into that a little bit. But oftentimes, I love the way Dallas Willard in The Divine Conspiracy says, oftentimes this over-familiarity that we have with this story breeds an unfamiliarity. Like, we think we know what's going on, and in reality, it's so much deeper than that. And for some of us, it just doesn't breed over-familiarity, it breeds contempt, it really does. That we think, what can this thing possibly do in my life? How could this possibly relate to my life today? Listen, if you really want to get to know Jesus, one of the things you have to do is abandon your preconceptions that you know all about him already. You have to abandon some of those preconceptions. It can be so easy to think we know everything there is to know, because this happened quite a few years ago, and we've read every single story, or we at least think that we've read every single story, and that we know who he is. But there is so much more than we've ever imagined to what God has done and what God continues to do through the living Christ. So, for instance, many people think of Jesus as just kind of a spiritual version of Mr. Rogers. You know, that he just is telling people, oh, boys and girls, you just need to be nice to your mommies and daddies and everything will be good. Listen, no government in the world that's ever existed would crucify Mr. Rogers. This is not going to happen. Right? There's hope, so much more to this story. This is such a deeper deal. And so if you want to deepen your roots in Christ, if you ever want to be able to just call forth stuff like Dr. Lockridge just did, if you want to be able to pray like that, I suggest beginning where John the Baptist begins. Be willing to confess what you really don't know. And I think that if we're willing to confess that and then we press into learning, Christmas morning will be different. It'll be different in your life and my life. We'll maybe experience God's presence a little bit better than we do right now. So where is it that we find God in our search? Like, where do we go looking? We'll skip back up a little bit in that passage to verse 14. John is making this whole point as you kind of go through the very first chapter And he's relating Jesus to God, that Jesus was there in the very beginning, that through him everything has been created, that Jesus brings light and life into the world. In fact, if you read through that first chapter, you find that John is piling up. The Apostle John is piling up title after title, image after image of who Christ is. And in verse 14, he says this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the picture that the Apostle John is drawing here is from the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, that we read that right in the center, as Israel was in the wilderness, leaving Egypt and heading to the Promised Land, that right in the center of their camp every single night was a tent that was set up that was the tabernacle. And it was the tent that Moses used to go to meet with God. And so people would stand back, and Moses would walk into the tent, and they would see this pillar of cloud or fire, depending on the time of day, descend upon the tent, literally descend upon it, and that cloud was God's glory made manifest in that tent visibly. And as Moses went into the tent, they would see this thing happen, God's glory come down to meet with him. If a person wanted to meet with God, they went to the tent. And the Apostle John is pulling this imagery and saying, if you want to meet with Jesus, if you want to meet with God today, it's in the person of Jesus. That Jesus is the tabernacle, that the tent, his body, his flesh, is the tent that contains the glory of God. For some people, they find God, the idea of connecting with God, really elusive and really difficult. Maybe that's you. You find, like, you've heard the phrase, a personal relationship with God, and you think, what can that mean? How do I have a personal relationship with something I can't see? How does that work? And so some people say, like, you know what, I find God in nature. When I'm walking through this beautiful woods, or when the snow is starting to fall or something like that, when I go along the shores of Lake Superior, I just feel like I meet God there. Some say I connect with God through art, music, and kind of creative endeavors, expression, maybe, you know, maybe through listening and observing and just taking in the beauty of it all. I feel a sense of God there. Other people would say I find God in loving, warm relationships with my family, you know, when my little child, or, you know, I sense God when Kira leans over and kisses Cole in the midst of that, making that video, right? Some would say that they find God through a specific group, like going through recovery, like AA or some other 12-step recovery program. Now, don't get me wrong. You do get a sense of God. There is something of God in nature. There is something of God in beauty. He created it. There is something of God in warm, loving relationships. There is something of God in getting together and being honest and going through recovery together. But if you want to feel the fullness of God's presence, if you want something more than just kind of, that goes beyond a vague feeling or a fleeting sense, then you have to go to Jesus. Why? Verse 18. The Apostle John writes, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, the one and only, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So if you want the experience of getting to know God and his presence to feel more than just like an elusive breeze across your cheek, fluttering your luscious beard hair, right? Beards. It's really cool when they come in season again. It happens every few years. They come in season, and I'm like, sweet. I'm fashionable, like, for a brief moment of time. It'll go away again. People say beards are like, you know, the modern-day mullet. I had one of those, too, and it was great. It was, like, glorious in the day. It was like MacGyver, only better. If you want to experience more than just an elusiveness of God's presence, something you can't quite get a hold of, then you need to go to Jesus. And then when you go to Jesus, what can you expect from him? What are you going to get from him when you go to him? When you go to God, do you expect he's going to open up his hand and be generous with you? You know, or do you expect his hand's going to be tight-fisted to you? Look at verse 16. What does the Bible say? Verse 16, "Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given." Literally, again in the Greek, this says, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received grace instead of grace, or grace upon grace, or grace after grace after grace. And the picture is this. Have you ever like taken a vacation and or been somewhere near the ocean? The picture of this is this. When you're sitting near the ocean, it's like you notice that the waves like never stop, right? That as one wave's coming in and crashing and beginning to recede, there's another one right behind it crashing. And if you happen to actually be able to like spend the night near the ocean and you leave the window open, it's like it never takes a break. It's like it's going all the time. That's the picture. Wave upon wave upon wave of grace. That's what this verse is talking about. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of the grace already given. It's wave after wave after wave, an inexhaustible supply of grace from this infinite ocean of God's grace that Christ reveals to you and me and to this whole world. Wave after wave of undeserved favor. Wave after wave of unmerited kindness. Wave after wave of undeserved mercy. Wave after wave. And when you hear this, when you read this verse, is that the picture that resonates inside of you? Is that what you say, yes, that's what I want to experience. That's what I expect from Jesus. Wave after wave of unmerited favor. Wave after wave of undeserved kindness, of unearned blessing. The truth is, for many of us, no. That's not what we expect. And you know how we know that? Because our prayers uncover it. You ever been in a tough situation? And you ever prayed this common prayer? Lord, if you can help me get out of this, I'll never ask you for anything again. Lord, I mean, we see that in the movies. We hear that in our songs. We pray that ourselves when you get in really tough stuff. God, I'll never ask you for anything again if you can just get me out of this mess that somehow I've gotten myself into that's come down on me. I'll never ask you for anything again. According to verse 16, we never need to pray that stupid little prayer. We're so afraid we're going to exhaust God's graciousness. You can't exhaust what's infinite. It's wave after wave that never stops coming. That nothing you could ever dare to ask God would exhaust, could possibly exhaust, his endless supply of grace. Do you know Jesus like that? That was my little Dr. Lockridge moment, did you? Nobody got it. Here's another thing. If you want to experience God's presence, if you want to experience the God who is there, Emmanuel, verse 17, will you let God tell you the truth? Even when it stings, will you let God tell you the truth? Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Christ in his person has this amazingly wonderful balance of grace and truth, kindness and firmness, mercy and boundaries. Christ is not like the kindly old man, you know, that just says, hey, run along and play, make sure you have fun, do whatever you want. He's also not the enabler. He's not the accommodator, some codependent marshmallow afraid of hurting your feelings because then you won't like him anymore. And he's not the disciplinarian waiting to like whack you on the knuckles because he caught you doing something wrong, even the slightest little minor infraction. No, he is full of grace and truth. And no one in the history of the world has been able to walk that tightrope like he has. No one in the history of the world has been able to stay on that. We all fall off on one way or the other, right? We're either too soft or we're too hard. We either enable and accommodate addiction and selfishness and self-indulgence, or we set such firm boundaries that people don't experience any mercy when they're in our presence. Listen, the Lord is full of grace, wave after wave, and the Lord is always going to tell you the truth no matter how much it hurts. He's never going to lie to you and I. Have you experienced that? God's grace is always comforting, and it's always challenging. You know, when we think Emmanuel, the God who is with us, in one sense, that is such a comforting thing. Like, God is with us. And it promise resonates throughout Scripture. Way back in the book of Joshua, Like, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you. Jesus says the same thing at the end of Matthew. We see the Holy Spirit providing that. There's so much comfort in that. And there is so much challenge in that. Have you ever been challenged by the presence of God? Like when he confronts your agenda? How you think life should work? Like, that's one of the ways that he speaks the truth to us. He confronts, he challenges our agendas. Or he challenges our dreams regarding how our lives should look. Our dreams mostly involve us achieving prominence or fame or like comfortable moments here on earth. I want everything just so. I think God's much more interested in, to put it in old school language, getting us ready for heaven than making us comfortable on earth. I think he's much more interested in actually making us like more like Jesus than providing us with like sweet little sappy lives. And so the Lord will clip our wings, so to speak, limit our ambitions, say no to our appetites, confront our behaviors, pinch us, as it were. And that truth stings, it hurts, it has a little bit of bite to it. And one of the ways, do you know what one of the most common ways is that you're going to hear the truth of God in your life? One of the most common ways you're going to hear it is from others who are following Christ who are close to you. Like your spouse. Like your kids. Like your parents. You know, like even like in small group here around the vineyard. That's one of the most common ways that you're going to hear that. You know, other people who know Christ, those closest to me. Ouch. And you know what's happening because you're kind of upset by what's being said. When what's being said stings a little bit and you have this desire to deflect it, well, you know, you're not so great yourself. Or you have this desire to defend yourself against it, but inside there's this ring of truth. And somewhere deep inside you want to acknowledge it, but you don't want to acknowledge it. But it corresponds with your deepest intuitions about yourself and who you are. The book of Proverbs tells us dozens and dozens of times that God reveals his wisdom to us through the correction of other people. And I wonder, is there something that's been kind of pressing in like that for you, just even lately? You know, one of the things that sometimes we love and we hate about holiday seasons is all the family that's around. We have this love-hate relationship with each other. I don't know if you've noticed that. We can't wait for them to get there, and then we can't wait for them to leave. And it doesn't matter, you know, that they were, you know, our offspring or that they gave us life. It just doesn't seem to matter. It's like, oh, yeah. We have, like, you know, good boundaries, good hotel rooms, make great visits with the in-laws, right? Is there some truth lately that's being passed along that you just don't really want to hear anything? If you want to know Jesus better, then you welcome his truth coming to you from the correction that others bring, even if it hurts. As you welcome God's presence into your life, what do you think God has done with your sin? I love this passage because it speaks right to that. Starting in verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Why does John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God? It's not because Jesus is soft and gentle and cuddly like some lamb that children run to in a petting zoo. That's not the reason why. John the Baptist is saying that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb that so many Old Testament scriptures point to. So for like instance, Jesus is the God-provided lamb of Genesis 22 when Abraham is getting ready to sacrifice his son Isaac just the way that God had asked him to do, and God provides a lamb for that. Jesus is the Passover lamb from the book of Exodus whose blood protected the Jewish families in Egypt from God's wrath. Jesus is the daily temple sacrificial lamb that was offered every morning and every evening at the temple for people's sins, as mentioned in the book of Leviticus. And Jesus is the lamb led to slaughter from Isaiah 53, the lamb that took up our infirmities and carried away our sorrows. And this phrase, takes away the sin of the world, this phrase, takes away, literally means to be removed or to carry off. And most likely, this phrase, the background for this, is found in this fascinating ritual from Leviticus chapter 16, that we read of this ritual in which the Jewish high priest once a year would lay his hands on the head of a goat and transfer like all the sin from the nation of Israel to that goat, and then they would chase that goat out into the wilderness. Do you know what that goat was called? The scapegoat. Exactly. And that goat carried away the sins of the people, took all the blame and all the punishment that the people deserved on its own head and carried it away. And when Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled that Old Testament picture of the scapegoat. So that through faith, when you and I come to Christ, we place our sin on his crucified body, and Christ carries away our sin from a place of judgment. Do you feel like God has separated you from your sin in that way? Even the ones you feel the most guilty about? Do you know that when you confess your sins, 1 John 1:9, that he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Have you experienced that? Sometimes we don't experience that because we just don't even confess. We just sit around feeling guilty about it. Do you know why it's the faithful and just thing for God to do to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Do you know why that when he does that, it's the faithful and just thing for him to do when you confess? It's because it's already been paid for. He's not going to like double charge you. You don't have to be worried about him double charging you for this. Jesus already paid the bill. And so there's no bill left to pay. That when you confess your sin and you put your trust in Christ as your Savior, it's like he takes that away. Do you feel like your conscience is clean? Have you confessed those things that make you feel so guilty? Sometimes people say, well, I know God can forgive me. I can't forgive myself. Can I just tell you why that's the dumbest thing in the world to say? Because you are not God. You're not God. What you say when you're saying that is you just make yourself more important than God. That's what you did. You just put yourself as like the same way that Satan did. He didn't want to be like a worshiper of God. He wanted to be God. When you say that, you just put yourself in God's shoes. It's a humiliating thing to learn to trust God. It just will challenge everything about you. I'm going to get to that in just a second. It challenges everything about who you think you are when you say, it doesn't matter if you forgive yourself. That's like doesn't even come up on the radar. The Bible never talks about that. That's just us talking about that. That he's the one who forgives. And you learn to accept that. You learn to live in that. You learn to breathe in that. That becomes the thing that you live in. Do you know what it means that Christ is the Lamb of God as your scapegoat? You know, I'm going to skip down a little bit. Verse 37. When the two disciples heard John the Baptist say this about Jesus, they followed him. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" I love this little thing. Like, how smart do you think Jesus really is? As we're reading through this, like, how smart do you think he is? What does it mean to call Jesus a teacher or a rabbi? Listen to this quote from Dallas Willard from a book called The Divine Conspiracy. He says this: do you think that Jesus is really smart? Do you know Jesus well enough to say, "I believe Jesus is the smartest person who ever lived, and I believe that Jesus' proposed way of life is better than anything I could ever come up with or that anyone else has ever come up with"? Do you think Jesus knows what he's talking about? You see, one of the things that can make it hard to experience God's presence in your life is when you think Jesus is an idiot and he has no idea what he's talking about. It makes it really hard to experience God's presence because he's the tabernacle. He's the tent. He's the place where we meet with God. And if you think the tent is dumb, like, you never go there, right? And so think about this for a minute. Do you believe Jesus was smart when he said this? "An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Do you think Christ was smart when he said, "Don't worry about personal vengeance"? Or do you think that's the dumbest thing you've ever heard? Seriously. If you want to experience God's presence, if you want to get to know Christ more, at some point you have to decide, maybe he knew what he was talking about. Maybe the one who created everything and holds it all together, maybe he's smarter than his creation. Maybe the pot should quit telling the potter how things ought to work. Or regarding our sexuality, do you believe Christ was smart when he said, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman, or I could add man in there lustfully, has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away, for it's better to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. Was Christ smart when he said that? Or was he an idiot? It's like our answer to that question really does get to determine how we experience Emmanuel, God with us. Would you say that teacher is your rabbi? Jesus is your rabbi, that Jesus is your teacher. Would you say that? Like, where do you learn how to live life from? When you have like a really honest question about how life works, like where's the first place that you go? You think about it for a second. Is it Wikipedia? Is it Google? Or I wonder if my teacher has something to say about this. I wonder if my master has something to say about this. How does life work? So once we kind of embrace those kind of, let's say, preconceptions or presuppositions or this way of looking at the world, and then how do we respond to the presence of God? Like, I got three really quick points to kind of wrap this up. How do we respond to the presence of God so that we get to know God and really get to experience his presence? The first one is this: no matter how gifted you are, stay humble before God. Stay humble before God. Verse 19 of this same passage. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Verse 20, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you a prophet? He said, no. Finally, they said, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am a voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Now the Pharisees, who had been sent to question him, asked him this question. Then why do you baptize if you are not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? And he answered this, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. John the Baptist is saying this, it doesn't matter who I am, it matters who Christ is. Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest man in the history of the world. He told that to the Jewish leaders. And John the Baptist says, I am nothing in comparison to Christ. I'm not even worthy of being a slave, of untying this man's sandals. It's like, that is such a contrary way of thinking, that no matter how gifted we are, we're going to stay humble before God. You may have noticed this around kind of vineyard culture, that we don't use titles a lot. Like when people come up and say, I need to talk to Pastor Mike, nobody really knows who they're talking about, you know? We just don't use that. Like I just like being like on a first name basis with everybody. We don't need titles, right? It's just one old theology prof used to say it to me this way. He said, Michael, at the foot of the cross, all the ground is completely level. Standing before Jesus, we're like, nobody's better than anybody else. And it's interesting, because in the Christian world, as well as in most of the world, we love to like pile up titles. We're like, you know, title after title. I get like letters and emails from people, you know, Apostle so-and-so, can I come speak in your church? And I'm like, Apostle so-and-so? Like, who gave you that title? Like, you know, it's like, was that film The Apostle? Was that De Niro who did that one? Where he like baptizes himself and he becomes an apostle? It's like, is that how you got that one? You just like Cracker Jacks? Like, where did that come from? Like, how do you prophet so-and-so? It's like, listen, we don't need that stuff. It's like, that's not how this thing works. One of the founders of the vineyard, his name was John Wimber. He's kind of a father of this group of churches as it was getting started. People used to ask him, like, what do we call you? Are you an apostle? Are you a prophet? What are you? And John would respond this way. He'd say, I'm just a fat man trying to get to heaven. Right? It's like, no matter how gifted you are, stay humble before God. Stay humble before him. And humble before one another. And it actually makes relationships and like Christmas dinner way easier. Let me tell you that. So don't get too enamored with yourself. No matter how much has happened through you, stay humble before God. And then second one, no matter how much you know, stay hot after God. So the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following us. "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said this, verse 39, "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Here are two disciples, according to Jesus, of the greatest man in history of the world, John the Baptist, and they walk away from him to follow Jesus. No matter how much you know, no matter how long you have followed Jesus, stay hot after God. Stay on his trail. Spend the day with him. I love that, verse 39. They spent the day with Jesus. You want to increase in your knowledge of God? Don't like rest on your laurels. Don't like think you've got it all figured out. And I wonder how many of us would say, "I know that Christ has invited me to follow him. I know he has. And I started out following him pretty strongly. But it feels like there's a pretty good distance between us now. That somewhere along the way I got distracted." It's like, what do you do? What do you do if that's you? What do you do if you all of a sudden go, the presence of God feels far away? What do? You press back in. You follow him. Like tomorrow morning, you know, growing as a follower of Jesus is not that hard. It's left foot, right foot, right? You just keep walking this thing. And so tomorrow morning, you get up, and instead of reading all the news on all the different sites that you might read it on, it's like, what if you just went to your Bible for a few minutes first? You remember John talking about the Lord's Prayer for the last few weeks? A great series of messages. You want to grow in your relationship with God? Right foot. Why don't you open the Bible tomorrow? Left foot. Why don't you actually pray for about 10 or 15 minutes a day and commit to that? Right foot. Well, let's open the scriptures again. What does God say about this area of my life? Right foot. Left foot. Right foot. You just keep doing that. And you stay hot on his trail. And you spend the day with him. What might it look like to spend the day to not just like leave Jesus sitting there waiting to have a cup of coffee with you in the morning, but bring him along like the whole day. Bring your Jesus to work day. This could be really good. Like, and it's not just once a year. Like, what if that was like every moment of the day that you get to interact with them all along the way? That's a great t-shirt, right? Okay, last one. No matter how much you are threatened, stay honest with God. Starting in verse 43, still chapter 1. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," Philip said. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, nothing false." Nathanael's reaction to hearing Philip say that he'd found the Messiah and that Messiah was born in Nazareth was like astounding. Like, seriously, can anything good come from Carlton? Oh, I'm sorry, Nazareth. Hey, Chris isn't even here to defend himself anymore. I went out and visited the Cloquet Carlton Vineyard on the first Sunday, you know, November 8th when they launched. I got to tell you guys, I just like wanted to cry in the back of the room the whole time. That was like such an amazing experience to see a brand new church launch. Very first weekend, like 350 people there or more, 100 kids in children's ministry. They were like, "Oh, what are we doing?" It was awesome, right? And Cole was like bouncing off the walls. He was pretty excited. Listen, here's the deal. It is so easy for us to play church with one another. It's so easy for us to just become completely plastic, to never confess doubt, to pretend that you know more than you do, to pretend that you've experienced more than you have, to pretend, you know, that you believe more than you do, to try to look more spiritual than you are. And you come to a place like Vineyard, whether it's in Duluth or in the Iron Range or whether it's, you know, over in Cloquet Carlton. It's like you come around and you're around all these other Christian people, and they seem to be a step ahead of you, and they seem to know more or seem to think that they know more or act like they know more than what you know. They all seem so very sure. Do you know the person who really gets to know Christ is the person who's refreshingly honest? Like, the person who's willing to say, I don't know how this verse relates to my life. The person who's willing to say, like, I need some serious help. Sometimes, for some of us, we look at the folks who come up for prayer and we think, oh man, their lives are messed up. Yeah, just like everybody in the room. Right? The person who really gets to know God is the one who's like really willing to press into that and learn and grow and get some help. And the person who's willing to say, like, I don't understand this. Like, I have doubts about this thing. Like, I have serious doubts about this. Can somebody help talk through those doubts with me? You never get to talk through them if you don't say that you have them. If you don't talk about it. Those are the people who really get to know Jesus. Jesus, he loves open-hearted honesty. And the people who get to know him are the refreshingly honest people. So my goal for this whole series of messages that we're doing right up through Christmas Eve is that we would get to know Christ a little bit better. So let's do this. Let's invite his presence to kind of come and begin to minister to us today. I want you guys to stand up with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for your presence here. Thank you that through you, we get to meet Creator God. That you introduce us to God in a way that nobody ever could, can, ever will besides you. And so, Lord Jesus, we want you front and center in our lives. The way you were in Dr. Lockridge's prayer, we want you front and center. Holy Spirit, would you come? For some of us today, we might say, like, I want to get to know Jesus, but I don't even feel like I've started the journey. I just want to invite you to come up and get prayer, to come up and start the journey, to come up and say, I want to get to know Jesus like that old dude who prayed. I want to get to know him. If you're on the ministry team, why don't you make your way up here? I want to get to know Jesus like that. And then you think about this, the way I've been going through it today, what particular aspect for you do you feel like God is inviting you to grow in? It might be that being willing to be challenged. It might be God is speaking truth into your life. And that truth is coming even through like a person that you don't even feel like cares about you, but they're speaking something about you. There's a ring of truth there. And you want to hear God's voice in that truth. I think if you've, especially if you've come under criticism lately, I think God wants to meet you. And he wants to pour grace upon grace upon grace out on your life. But he wants to highlight the little bit of truth that he wants to change in you. And as you submit and surrender to him, you'll find that criticism so much easier to handle. It doesn't have to sweep you under the rug. And for others, it's like, you don't extend grace to yourself or anyone around you. And it's because you've never experienced that wave after wave after wave of God's grace. And maybe you've prayed this silly little prayer just recently this week. Lord, if you do this for me, I'll never ask you for anything again. Don't ever pray that thing again. In fact, come up and get some prayer and say, God, I need wave after wave after wave. It's okay to like selfishly want that. That's a good thing because it's available. Maybe for you, it's grace. Maybe for some of you, it's getting to know him as the Lamb of God who takes away all the stuff you feel guilty about. And you've been living under that guilt and that pressure for quite some time, and man, is it weighing on you. And you could have gotten even a little offended when I said, you don't need to worry about forgiving yourself. Don't put yourself in the place of God. I believe God wants to meet you and actually bring some real healing, that you allow him to forgive you as you confess your sins. And for some of us, it might be getting to know him as teacher, as the one who really can teach us how life works. So whatever it is for you, come on up and get some prayer. These folks would love to pray with you. They've been well-trained, and they just want to participate in what God's doing in your life. The worship team's going to continue to lead us in worship. And other than that, you guys are free to hang out in here as long as you want or carry on with your day. God bless you. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard today.